welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Larry Osborne for today's message.
Father, once again, we come to you and we ask you to empower us through the enlightenment of in our minds through the Scriptures and the power of your Holy Spirit, that we might understand better who you are, who we are, and who you've called us to be, both as individuals and as the church. In the name of Jesus, I pray it. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study through the book of Acts, the story of the spread of Christianity from a small little group of people that were down here in Jerusalem. And they had such a great time and were so sure Jesus Christ was going to come back soon. They just kind of hung around, sold everything they had even so they could hang around a little bit longer. And they kind of misunderstood when the Lord said, I'm going to come back soon, that he meant soon by his timetable or DMV or something like that, but not their own timetable. And so the Lord actually allowed a persecution to take place so that they would do what he told them they were going to do. He said, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and you're going to be my witnesses, not only in the town of Jerusalem, but a region here called Judea, and then over into Samaria, kind of a group of people that in the past you'd had nothing to do with, and then to the outermost parts of the world. And the book of Acts tells the story, kind of the second half or the extension of the Jesus story, after he returned to heaven, left his Holy Spirit with his people, and said, you go spread the word. And the Apostle Paul has a variety of missionary journeys, and that's where we're picking it up today as we continue with our little dots. Today we're going to look at what I'm calling the Tale of Three Cities, and one of these cities is a place called Thessalonica, as he continues to move further and further towards the north and opening up the door to Rome. And then he goes to a little place called Berea we don't know much about except for the story, and once again the usual hassles happen to him. And so they have to take him, and they take him all the way down to Athens, where they kind of have him kind of hide out and supposedly hang low until it all blows over and he can continue his ministry. But we're going to find out he wasn't able to do that. Now, as we go through the tale of these three cities that we're looking at in Acts chapter 17, here's kind of the golden thread that we're going to be using. We're going to see what happens when we live as we should live, when we speak truth as we should speak truth, and the responses end up being a little bit different. In one case, we're going to find a very open door that is suddenly slammed shut. In a second case, we're going to find a picture of exactly what God wants from us when he brings truth to us. And that door eventually kind of closes as well. And then we're going to take a look at a city where Paul went, and frankly, folks, his entire ministry was basically a total waste of time. And out of that, we want to look back at each one of these cities as we go through the story of the spread of Christianity and ask these questions. How does that apply to us today? Because the same God that they had back then is the same God we have now, is it not? And he responds to us in much the same way. Though the details might be a little bit different, his character, his response to our obedience, our disobedience, our openness, our closeness is really exactly the same. So as we read through these stories, we want to pick these things up. Now, the first one is here at the beginning of Acts 17. And as I said earlier, you're going to want your Bible with you because we're going to be reading these passages and stories and then coming back and unpacking what they tell us about spiritual life and how it works. And in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 10, we have the story of a town called Thessalonica. You might know it if you've been a Christian for a little while. It's a place to which two books of your New Testament were written. The letters of 1st and 2nd, what? Thessalonians, right. But this is Paul's first journey to this place. And I want you to remember, it was a trip that he really didn't want to take. We talked about it last time in the confusion of God's will. He'd wanted to go in totally different directions, but God had a different plan. And in that different plan where he went up to Macedonia, he ended up in a Philippian jail. But along the way, he met a lady named Lydia, who would be the primary funder of his ministry going forward. And that Philippian church would do it as well. And we get a letter called Philippians. And unbeknownst to him, when everything's not going really well, there's going to be a couple of books of the Bible as well. But this is a story of what happened. And this week in your growth group homework, you're actually going to look more closely at the Thessalonian letters and see what he had to write to them later. But let's pick up the story. Verse 1, it says, they came to Thessalonica where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths, or Saturday days, he reasoned with them from Scriptures, Scriptures being the Old Testament, of course, at that point, and he explained and he proved that the Christ, or the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. In other words, he went back to the prophetic passages in the Old Testament as he came into the synagogue and he says, hey, you guys have heard all of these prophecies about a coming Messiah, what he's going to be like and all of these things about him. And I know you figured out a whole bunch of ideas and you've heard what the rabbis say and whatever, but let's look at them more closely. And he began to show that they showed two sides of the Messiah. One that was going to suffer. And of course, they thought the Messiah only in terms of the King Messiah, the delivering Messiah. And then one who was going to actually die, be resurrected again, and then someday he would be king. And of course, we're still waiting for that official coronation here on this earth. That'll take place when he comes back. And right now he's got kind of a self-kingdom of his subjects. And so he's explaining, he's going through, you know, Isaiah and Ezekiel and the other Old Testament prophets. And he's going, look at this and look at this and look at this. And then he's stepping back and he's saying, this Jesus I am proclaiming to you, he is that Messiah. He's that Christ. He fits perfectly all of these prophecies that you for all of this time have heard about. Well, some of the Jews were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of Greeks. And not a few prominent women. Now, I want you to just kind of clock in your head for later on the response. As he is looking at all of these prophecies and showing how Jesus fulfilled them, we are told that some of the Jews who were in the synagogues believed, but also a large number of God-fearing Greeks. God-fearing Greeks were Gentiles who were adopting Judaism, but had not stepped over fully into Judaism. So they were hearing the same reasoning, trusting the same scriptures, and also a few prominent women. So at that point, if you're coming there to plant a church, help me out. Is that a pretty good start? You kind of go in and 3 weeks later, you've got a pretty good number of people to build this thing with. Well, verse 5 says the Jews were jealous. Now, in your Bible, when you read the Jews in either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, or the book of Acts, you always need to understand who he's talking about. He's not talking about Jewish people. He's talking about Jewish spiritual leaders. The ones who were the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the ones who put Jesus to death, and the ones who were most threatened when Jesus Christ came along and said, you know what, all of this kind of system you've built, it's of man. We're going to get this thing back to the heart. And then later on he said, I'm the Messiah. It pulled the rug right out from under him. And so anytime you read it, the terminology they used then was the Jews. Sadly today, the whole anti-Semitic type of thinking comes from people who read that without any understanding, thinking that's a broad a brush painting of all Jewish people. What was Jesus? Help me out. He was a Jew. What were every single early Christian? Jews. What were all the apostles? Jews. Okay. The sons of Abraham were Jews. We are called the spiritual sons of who? Abraham, right? So there is no picture there like some people paint it of the Jewish people as a whole. I just think, you know, we don't talk about that much, but in this passage that phrase is used so strongly, I wanted to stop and point that out to you. So obviously the leaders are kind of upset because Paul's coming along and saying this Jesus, who back in Jerusalem, their top dog leaders had already killed off, he's saying no, he's the Messiah. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. They formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed at Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. Verse 6. But when they didn't find them there, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials. And they were shouting, you know, these men have caused trouble all over the world, and now they've come here. And Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are defying Caesar's decrees. They're saying there's another king. There's some guy named Jesus. And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into a turmoil. Because the one thing you didn't mess with was Rome, right? And they're here out on an outpost, and now they're saying, you know what, he's rising up against the king of Rome and Caesar. Well, they were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others postpone, and they let them go. And as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Thessalonica, a place where some days the bad guys win. But I want you to note a couple of things before we dig into some details here. After they pulled Jason out and they couldn't find, you know, Silas and Paul and these guys, they snuck him out. And they snuck him out at what time of the day? Help me out. At night. That's pretty important in terms of understanding how big the threat was. Today, sometimes we will travel at night so we don't have to go through the congestion in L.A., right? You're going north. I had to go to north recently, and of course, the worst thing was trying to go through L.A. People who have to go far north or through cities often will travel in the middle of the night because it's more convenient and lighter traffic or all kinds of things like that. But back then, guess what they didn't have? There was no electricity. You didn't have any headlamps. You walked. Their security was not very great. Think with me for a moment how difficult it would be to walk from one city to another at darkness when living out there are a bunch of lawless bandits and other people. In other words, basically, only a fool went out at night from one place to another. It's something you absolutely did not want to do. And the only reason they did that was because they understood if they didn't get him out there at night, he would probably be, talk to me, killed, right? And that's what's going on here. Great start. And then suddenly it all falls apart. I wonder if you've ever felt that in your own life. Not in planting a church, but just trying to do what God wants you to do. Everything is going well. You're doing what God wants you to do. And then suddenly you turn around and it's like the rug is pulled out from under you. And you look around and it's not pulled out from under you, but it's not a something out of your control, like a health issue that you just got to go, God, whatever you know, or something like that. Sometimes it's a case where the bad guys are actually pulling the rug out from under you, and they seem to be winning. One of the things I love about the New Testament church, and I get so discouraged about Christians today, is when all hell broke loose, they knew all hell would not win. They held on to their optimism. And it is amazing to me today how many Christians, how many of us, when all hell breaks loose, we think hell's about to win. He just went, well, I guess I'm not supposed to be in Thessalonica. We'll go see what happens to Berea. And he just marched through the dangerous zone in the middle of the night with an optimism that I believe anyone who knows God and has read this book and read the end of it ought to have. But if we're honest, sadly, we don't have often enough. Now, let me tell you a couple of things that apply kind of how life works today that jump out at me in this little Thessalonica story. The first one is this. Don't be surprised if the right thing brings the wrong results temporarily. One of the things we've got to understand in the deepest part of our being, because if we just understand it in our head, when all hell breaks loose, we'll forget it because we'll trust our gut. One of the things we've got to get deepest into us in our walk with God is this. We don't always win in the short run. You see that over and over in the Bible, in God's people in the Old Testament, in God's people in the New Testament, and yet we are shocked, just absolutely shocked, when it happens to us today, even though the Lord told us to expect it. Don't be surprised if the right thing brings the wrong results, temporarily. We do win in the end. But along the way, not necessarily. I want you to see a passage with this one. On your notion, I've got a couple passages already written down. Genesis 4, I love that. Right after the story of the fall of Adam and Eve and the idea that there is now a curse upon Adam's race, the very next story that God gives is a story of a bad guy beating a good guy. It's a story of Cain and Abel. And Cain kills Abel and essentially gets away with it. Yeah, he has consequences, but Abel is dead. And Cain continues to live. As if God was saying right from the get-go, I want you to understand how fallen this world is and how difficult the journey to get to the other side is going to be. And, of course, why we need Him and we can never get there on our own. But the passage I want you to see is to the right. It's 1 Peter, kind of towards the back of your Bible. 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 12. This is one of those verses you ought to have memorized. Maybe you take some notes in your note sheet and then neatly write in the front of your Bible somewhere so you can find it when you need to find it. Dear friends, 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be what? surprised at the painful trial you were suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. If you treat your Bible as a textbook and you write things in the margin next to this passage, you might write Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. Acts 14, 21 and 22, where we're told that the Apostle Paul, one of his journeys, went around back to the cities and he encouraged them with these words, "Through many difficulties and trials, we must enter the kingdom of heaven." That was his pep talk. A pep talk that basically said, don't be surprised. We win in the end. But along the way, don't be surprised. Now, there's something else in this passage. It's a little bit of a rabbit trail on the side, but I think it's an important one. Get back to Acts 17. And I want to flesh out that idea of how they used the Old Testament prophecy back then and apply it to the interest that we have today in prophecy. You know, I've been a pastor long enough to watch various cycles create great interest in prophecy. Whenever world affairs get difficult, whenever there are wars, whenever there's a lot of worldwide tragedies, be they earthquakes or whatever it would be, suddenly everybody's interested in what the Bible had to say about it. Economic issues like our world is facing today, people immediately want to run to Scripture and say, what do we find out in the Scripture about this? And it can be incredibly instructive if we would learn how the Old Testament prophecies about the first coming of Jesus were to be used. And we would ask ourselves if maybe that's not how the prophecies about His second coming ought to be interpreted as well. Look at verse 2 of chapter 17. As was His custom, He went in the synagogue three Sabbaths, He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, and He explained and proved that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. And then He said, "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you, who has now fulfilled these, is the Messiah." Here's what I want you to get about that Old Testament prophecy that He was using, and I believe New Testament prophecy today. It'll save you a whole lot of heartache and, frankly, looking foolish as the years go on. The purpose of predictive prophecy. Now, there's two kinds of prophecy. Prophecy just means, "Thus saith the Lord," to speak for God. So sometimes he can say that is sin and all kinds. You know, most of what the prophets have, Old and New Testament, is not about the future. But there's a small angle of what we will call predictive prophecy. And the purpose of predictive prophecy is recognition, not speculation. It's recognition, not speculation. He told Isaiah and the other prophets of old all kinds of things about the Christ that was going to come, the Messiah that was going to come. And, of course, the people of those days and the theologians of those days tried to figure out what it meant as far as the time and the season of His coming and exactly how it was going to work out. But God did not give it to Isaiah so he could know and be informed of stuff in the future. He gave it so we would recognize Jesus after He came. He didn't give it so people could run around saying, "I know something everybody else doesn't know." He gave it so when Jesus came, there was something to turn back to and say, "Bingo, it's just like He said." And let me show you that from Scripture. It's not from my own head. It comes right out of that book we were looking at a moment ago called 1 Peter. So if your Bible is still there or you got a piece of paper stuck there, go back to 1 Peter once again and find chapter 1. And we're going to start at verse 10. Peter's writing about the salvation we have through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of all of our sins, the promise of eternity. And here's what he says in verse 10. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Messiah or Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." In other words, they were always trying to figure out, well, when's this going to happen? And they were confused. We know from some of the Old Testament scholars, they were confused because they said, how can the Messiah suffer and be king at the same time? In fact, they had all these theories. One of the theories is there would be two messiahs. So they worked out systems that made it all work, but guess what? None of their systems lined up with what actually happened. They didn't get the Bethlehem part together with the Galilean and the Nazareth part and the betrayal and all. They just didn't get it all together. Of course, after it happened, it was easy to put the pieces together. So what did the Lord say to them? Look at verse 12. It was revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves, but you. That's those of us on this side of the cross. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Then he throws this out. You know, even angels long to look in these things. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. Now, doesn't that make a little bit of sense about the prophetic stuff we have in the New Testament about Jesus' second coming? It's really a lot the same thing. You know, we have our conferences and our writers and our speakers and our radio things and all these things. That, and we as Christians, we'll flock to it because it's just so fascinating as they open up the Bible and they open up the newspaper and they put the two of them together and they get us pretty excited about, oh, this must be this and that and the 666 must be over here and the bear in the Old Testament that's going to attack is this. And we get all the symbolism and we put it together and it makes so much sense until about 15 years later. And one of the things I'm always going, about is when we get real excited, some people get real excited about it, and I'm always saying, listen, read the books or listen to the tapes or whatever it would be of the one who was telling you what the book of Revelation and Thessalonians and the New Testament prophecies are all about. Take a look at what they said 10 years ago before you get too excited about what they're saying today. Because what will actually happen when Jesus shows up the second time and before that the Antichrist shows up and all that, you will not need some special Bible scholar to point it out to you. You'll just need somebody to say, look at these verses, look at life, and it will be absolutely there. Because prophecy is not given so we can be in the know and live our life and die with a little kind of goofy smirk on our face. Prophecy is given so that we can know when something happened. It's exactly of God as He told us. By the way, might as well, because some of you have, I'm stepping on some toes probably here. Forgive me, but I am doing it on purpose. Take a look over at the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Because here's a verse a lot of people use to say, no, we should be speculating a little bit more. You know, because there's a threefold promise for those who really dig into the book of Revelation. And indeed there is. But I'd like you to see what it really says. It's a Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Threefold. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. I think the old King James says, and heed it. Heed what is written in it, because the time is near. So there's a blessing if you read it, if you hear it, and if you heed it. Is that quite clear in that passage? Help me out. Right? You got that. Okay. So what people say is, we got to read it over and over. We got to teach it. We got to speculate out of it. And I'm going, time out. That's not what this says. And also remember when this was written. Back then when this was written, did everybody have a New Testament? Help me out. No, it was in the process of being written. Also, there was this thing called a Gutenberg press that wasn't around yet. So, you know, people, you didn't start a service in a church then, hey, everybody open your Bible. Like, one guy might have one. And that's why it says, blessed is the one, or he who reads. It was a statement about the leader that points out the book of Revelation to people. And blessed are the ones who listen, who hear it. And then it doesn't say, and speculate and figure out what all the symbols mean. It says simply heed it. What is the message of the book of Revelation? Hang in there. We win in the end. That's the crystal clear message of Revelation, is it not? It's got, right before that, letters to seven different churches that tell us what God likes and what doesn't. But after that, it's all of these things. And basically, they simply tell us it's all going to break loose. It's going to look really dark. It's going to appear as if an antichrist and a world leader has taken over. And hang in there, because in the end, we win. How do you heed to that? By connecting all the dots and speculating? No. You heed to the book of Revelation by holding on to faith when you got nothing left to hold on to. That's how you heed it. So the blessing is the one who points out the book of Revelation, who hears that, and who holds on to the champion's confidence that every Christian ought to have, that goes full cycle back to the words of Jesus, the gates of hell will not prevail. That was his promise. That's what Revelation fleshes out in detail. And as I said earlier, I have no doubt that when it all takes place, Christians are going to be there going, oh yeah, boy, that's just the way it says. Oh yeah, just the way it says. And I'm not going to need some thick old book to cross-reference every single verse for me. Now, why have I taken time to chase that rabbit trail? Because I have sensed for the last like year or couple of years a renewed movement like I saw about 10, 15 years ago of interest in the speculation of where things are heading. And when we get interested in speculating where things are heading, we forget that the most important thing is obedience to Jesus Christ. Whether we're right or wrong in our guesses, whether things are going well or bad, it all goes back to obedience. That's what Jesus has called us to. 1 Timothy, it's written on your note sheet. There's kind of a fascinating passage there. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 to 7, speaks of those who want to be teachers of the law, even though they don't know what they make their confident assertions about. And I've got a library in my home of books on the second coming that's about that long, full of ridiculous assumptions that made absolute sense when they were made and look so silly today. In fact, one last thing on it. Here's what I find history has shown. Those who read it, listen to it, and heed it, in the sense I talk to you about it, they've been blessed. But those who have focused on it and dialed in on it and speculated and guessed, they have not throughout history been shown to be blessed. Throughout history, they've been shown to be foolish. Because they've made statement after statement after statement that did not hold true. Our hope is in Jesus. It's not in like speculations or other people. Now, what about the second city, Berea? Let's take a little trip over to the tale of the second of these three cities. Back to Acts chapter 17. We saw in verse 10 that as soon as it was night, they sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on arriving there, guess what they do? They go to a Jewish synagogue. Oh, and behold, big surprise. Now, there was something special about the Bereans. One of my favorite verses here is Acts 17:11. They were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, which had a pretty good start. But these guys, these were even better. Why? They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They were both eager and questioning at the same time. You know, sometimes we'll get the idea that if you're really a good Christian, all you are is eager. No. To be eager and gullible is not a good thing. To be eager and biblical is a good thing. And even when the Apostle Paul came, they questioned him, said, prove it, prove it. Show me a text. It's the reason that when we teach, Chris and I here, we turn you to other verses. Instead of just say what I said about speculation and prophecy or whatever, it's like, no, see it for yourself. It's why we write it on your note sheet. So you can go home and you can take out your Bible and you can look at it again. Our entire purpose is not to be the spiritual gurus pouring into your life, but to be simply people who are pointing you to the Word of God. And then that you would go home and examine it, like Bereans, to see whether it's true. And you would hold on to what is true and you would cast out what is false. Well, the result of that, verse 12 says, is many of the Jews believed and also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too. And they agitated up the crowds and they stirred them up. So the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul, they brought him all the way to Athens. And you can see on this map, it was a long way. It's like, dude, this missionary trip is not working out. You're going to either get killed or spend your life in jail. Let's just get you out of Macedonia. And boom, that Macedonian trip was over. And he goes down to Athens by himself. And they then were left with instructions to go back and get Silas and Timothy and join them as soon as possible. Now, here's the life lesson of Bereans. I'd like you to jot down. Don't believe everything you hear in church, as you see on your note sheet, especially when Chris is preaching. Of course, his note said the opposite, but you'll have to figure that out. I love the old Ronald Reagan's thing when it comes to Scripture. Some of you are old enough to remember when they were dealing with the Soviet Union and the missiles and all that sort of stuff. It was trust, but what? Verify. Folks, that's how you ought to treat every Bible teacher in your life. From the ones that bore you to the most favorite one, you just go, oh my gosh, I feel like God is speaking directly to me when that person teaches. The Apostle Paul was not the least bit offended that they checked everything and made him prove it. I mean, remember now, imagine for real that suddenly Chris and I said, you know, we're not teaching this week and we got a guest speaker. His name is the Apostle Paul. You think the crowd would go up? Right? And then he began to say some things. I mean, this is a guy who wrote Bible. This is an apostle. And then there's somebody in the back says, I don't know about that. Prove it. We'd all go, ooh, we'd wait for lightning to hit. But he'd go, great question. And he turned to the Scripture. Because even the Apostle Paul, when he wrote the Scriptures and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was without error. As he lived his life, he was a mortal man who misunderstood some things. You even catch it in the book of Acts where he thinks he's supposed to do that. God says, no, you got it wrong. This, no, you got it wrong, and ends up somewhere else. A real person like all of us are. And you never want to blindly trust any spiritual leader in your life. By the way, just a little sidelight. You notice here at North Coast in our venues, we never put up the Bible verses on a PowerPoint or a screen or anything like that. You know why? Because the unintended consequence of doing that would be people would say, well, I don't need my Bible. And you really don't need your Bible if we wrote them all out on the note sheet for you. And the purpose would be to make it so much easier for those of you that are window shopping and checking out Christianity. It makes a whole lot of sense on the surface. You go, oh, yeah, that's helpful. But the unintended consequence is people quit bringing their Bible. And then what happens as a new Christian? You don't figure you don't even need a Bible. Everybody just seems to listen to those people up front. They must be the authority. And it's not long until our authority starts to be a person instead of the Word of God. Why were the Bereans even more noble than the great start in Thessalonica? Because they kept saying, prove it, prove it, prove it. They wanted a verse for everything. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Beware of putting too much trust in three things. Number one, a person. We've already talked about that. Got a verse on your note sheet there you can read later this week. Galatians 1:8-9. The Apostle Paul says, you know, if even we or an angel come to you with a message different than you've already received in this, let us be damned. That's a pretty strong statement. Second, beware of putting too much trust in our feelings. That's the big card of today. We tend to judge truth by how we feel about it, don't we? The Bible puts, it's on your note sheet to circle and read later, in Proverbs 14:12 and Proverbs 16:25, twice it's in there. Any verse that's in there twice, I always figure, must be really important. It says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of it is destruction. And those of you that are newer in following Jesus and just checking out, I want to make sure you really get this. This is so important to your spiritual life. Do not use God and the Bible as a consultant. He doesn't do consulting. He does God. And when we use Him as a consultant, we say, I'll take that under advisement, but the ultimate decision on our next life move usually ends up what we feel good about and feel peace about. And whenever what you feel good and peace about is contrary to the Bible, you're on a path that seems good to a man or a woman, but therein leads to destruction. Not occasionally, but 100% of the time. But here's another one. Might surprise some of you. Beware of putting too much trust in miraculous signs and wonders. We live in a day and age where we're kind of interested in that. When people are able to pull off some kind of strange things or have the strange stories, we go, ooh, that must be God. But God is not the only one with spiritual power. The enemy has it as well. Just one verse will show you what I mean. Turn to the right and we'll see it in 2 Thessalonians. Use your table of contents. if you're not sure where it is. So first in all those tea books, actually, the second, chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. Speaking of the Antichrist, here's what he says. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit what? Miracles, signs, and wonders. And then the passage goes on. The enemy can duplicate miraculous things. In the Old Testament, yet in the story of Moses, Moses came to prove he was of God when he went before Pharaoh, says, "Let my people go. Who the heck are you?" Well, watch this, and boom. He throws down a little, you know, little magic thing or two. A God magic miracle thing, not like learned trick thing. And one of them was, he threw down a stick, and guess what it turned into? Snake. Guess what all the demonic soothsayers of the day did? They threw down their sticks. Guess what they turned into? Snakes. I love the way the story goes. Moses has ate theirs, but whatever. The first whole series of miracles that Moses did, the demonic religious leaders of Egypt copied them. In fact, finally, they had one they couldn't copy, and they ran to Pharaoh and said, "Whoa, this is out of our league." Today, there is still that tendency to look at things that make no sense, or things that wow us, or signs and wonders, and assume that's the backing of truth. Even in the face of signs and wonders, go to Scripture. Even in the face of your most favorite person whose integrity you trust, go to Scripture. Even when your gut tells you totally go a different direction, or that verse can't apply to me, go to Scripture. And you'll be like the Bereans, more noble than all. Well, there's one more in our tale of three cities, and it's a place called Athens. So let's take a look at it. And I've subtitled this, "Some Things Never Change." And so we go all the way back to Acts 17. And we've seen a great start in Thessalonica, bombed out by bad guys winning temporarily. We've seen incredible open hearts in Berea. So now they, although he had to flee again, so now he's all the way down in Athens. And while he's waiting there, he's greatly distressed, verse 16 says, of Acts 17. He's greatly distressed to see that the city is full of idols. Now, notice that. That is a couple. This is like a hyperdog religious city. I mean, they are spiritual. They're into it. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happen to be there. Verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, they began to dispute him. And some of them asked, "What's this babbler talking about?" Others remarked, "Well, he seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? You're bringing something really strange to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And I love this little phrase about the Athenians and their religion and interest. "All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." It was trendy city, you know. It was like worse than Hollywood, you know, whatever. It's like, oh, cool, you know. So Paul stands up in the meeting, and some of the older Bibles call this Mars Hill, because that was the location of it, if you've ever heard that phrase before. And here's what he says. He gives this incredibly eloquent, connected speech. And you're going to be shocked at the results, because it's one of the great presentations of like understanding culture and all that's in the entire Bible, where he connects with them. He shows the truth. He fully understands where they're at. It's dynamite. Here's what he says. "Men of Athens, I see in every way you're very religious. For I've walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, and I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Basically, they had altars to everybody. He says, you're even covering your bases with one to an unknown God. "Now, what you worship is something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. So he took his time to study and know what was going on in this huge temple. And as he walks around seeing all of these idols to all of the gods that they knew, he catches this one little one to an unknown god. He says, bingo, that's my connect point. So he basically says, I'm going to tell you about the unknown god. And then he says, this is the God who made the world and everything in it, and is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he doesn't live in temples built by hands, and he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Verse 26, he kind of sneaks in back to Genesis. From one man, this God that you call an unknown God that you don't know anything about, says from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Now, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And then he even pulls out a quote of one of their poets. As one of your own poets said, we are of his offspring. So he's kind of set him up. There's a God you don't know about. He's actually the one who created. He's the one who, through whom all of us have come. And he doesn't live in idols and temples we make. He's much greater than that. And we're his offspring. And then in verse 29, having set him up, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. You see, he's cutting everything else down, lifting up the unknown God. An image made by man's design and skill. Now here's the kicker. So you've been following me so far, but now get this. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, turn around and come back. For he set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he's given proof to this to all men by raising him, the man he's appointed, from the dead. Guess who that be? Jesus. And when they heard about the resurrection of the dead and listened to his eloquent, incredible talk, they all fell down on their knees and said, what must I do to be saved? Is that what you read? No. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Others said, well, we want to hear you more on this subject. And at that, Paul left for Corinth. He left the council, rather. And a few men became followers of who? Paul, you notice that little, that's not a little subtle mistake there. After all of his eloquence and all of his hard work, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. He names a couple of them, and then chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There's some really cool things in this story I want to just quickly fly by with you. Some things never change. I've got under Athens, and then now let's look at them. First of all, they consider themselves very spiritual. Did you catch that in the story? I mean, they had idols for everything, and just covered their bases. The unknown God. It was a city full of idols. Besides just there in that temple, they were everywhere. So they considered themselves very religious people in those days. And especially not following any one religion, but just kind of a spiritual thing inside. Does that sound somewhat familiar? I saw a statistic just today. I was reading something else. It said 84% of Americans claim they are very spiritual. We live like hell, but we're very spiritual. It was a whole series of other statistics. It just kind of blew me away of our self-perception. Just like there. And second, they love the new, the novel, and the trendy. We're not like that at all, are we? Man, if it was new, if it was novel, if it was trendy, it'd make the top of the bestseller list. If it was new and seemed to be really cool, boom, everybody's into it. You see that today. I mean, all you got to do is, you know, read the People magazines or watch the television shows or keep any touch to culture, and you just realize we all think we're very spiritual, but we keep redefining it by whatever's hip and cool. And third, tolerance was more important than truth. Lots of roads, lots of idols, and even one to the unknown God to cover our bases. That'll work. And so we tied it all together with this incredibly eloquent speech where he studied their culture. He kind of dumbed down the Genesis story to just, well, there was just one man they came from. And he had all this stuff that just is so cool until you read the end of the story and it says, few believed. and he went on to Corinth. Now, I want you to see something. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you catch something you'd never see in Acts. It's to the right from Acts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In fact, you ought to reference this probably back in the book of Acts when you get home from your note sheets. Because Paul learned his lesson. He changed his style of ministry completely. He says, I am through with this stuff. I'm trying to argue people into the kingdom. Here's what he says. When I came to you, brothers, in other words, when I came to Corinth, which was the very next city, we saw it in chapter 18, verse 1, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Remember back in Athens? Few believed, and they became followers of who? Paul. He says, I'm done with that. Now, here's how this applies to us, where we live today. Remember that few people are ever argued into the kingdom. Few people are ever argued in the kingdom. In fact, it's kind of interesting to me. Mars Hill, the place where this took place, has become synonymous in many Christian circles with kind of a very thoughtful form of Christianity. And I'm cool with that. I can think of some churches called Mars Hill that I deeply love, both the church and the pastors. They're just doing great jobs. But I also find other times where we work so hard to connect with our culture, to understand our culture, to maybe water down things that are a little maybe not understood or whatever, and we think we're following, hey, look, that's kind of what the Apostle Paul did. He studied that culture, he adapted to it, he pulled in all of their poets and all this, and we forget the results. Kind of reminds me, you know, sometimes in a preaching class, people will say, use a lot of illustrations because Jesus used a lot of parables, right? Well, there's a problem. Jesus once was asked, why do you use parables? And here's what he said. So people will be confused. Literally. He said, I use these parables so they won't fully understand, and those who want to know more will seek me out later and I'll explain what it means. It's like, hello. Now, I'm not down on what's called apologetics, which is the defense of our faith. I'm certainly not down, any of you know me or North Coast, into studying our culture and really getting our act together there. But I'm simply here to tell you, that's not what changes hearts. The openness of the heart, not the brilliance of our presentation, is what causes people to come to Jesus. And when we think it's a brilliance, we work so hard at that and forget the message. When we think it's a brilliance, some of us who are new at this stuff or just naturally don't think well on our feet, we never tell our story because we think we argue people in the kingdom. We Bible verse them into the kingdom. Well, you don't. What dictates whether someone comes to Jesus is not the eloquence and having every answer. It's whether the heart is open or closed. And that leads to the last point I wanted to send you home with. We don't need to be a great orator or have all the answers. Simply tell your story and doors will open. That's kind of what Paul learned. You know, at work, someone's going to ask you a reason for the hope that's in you. And they're not really asking you for 45 Bible verses and deep theology. They just want to know, well, why are you trusting God in the midst of this personal crisis, this workplace thing, this health thing, this economic thing, whatever it is? Why are you trusting Christ? And you know the one thing we all have, whether we're eloquent or not, whether we've studied or not, we all have our story. We were once blind, but now I see. And that's all you need. And in the tale of three cities, by the end, that's what Paul had understood. And he went to Corinth, starting all over with something much more simple, something much more like you and I are. Let's pray. Father, speak to us. Take the tale of these three cities, and out of that, there'll be a principle, an idea. There'll be something you have for us, and I pray we would hear it and live it. To the glory of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Larry will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Larry.
And as you go, I want to remind you again of the importance of keeping Scripture at the center of everything. Why do we take time to walk through the story of the spread of the early church and verse by verse through a book of Acts and all the other things we do week in and week out? Because we want to help you become men and women of the Scriptures. Our world is full of people, 84% who claim they're spiritual, a huge percentage that claim they're Christian, and sadly, a much smaller percentage who decide what they believe or don't by what the Word of God says, who really can be called biblical. So weight and nobility. Those Bereans were pretty cool. Turn around and greet another Berean in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next week.